Everybody, please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We'll get started with service tonight. Let's take a moment now of silent prayer. That will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to study God's Word. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity tonight to study your word. We want to thank you for Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We want to thank you for the mentorship and indwelling of God the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand these mystery teachings in the New Testament in particular. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you provided for us. And Father, we ask tonight for your blessing and protection on this ministry. We also want to pray for the particular needs of members of the royal family. And Father, in particular tonight, we want to pray for Carly for her medical situation tomorrow, that it all comes out fantastic. And we also want to pray for the other needs of the royal family here and around the country, and that you continue to protect and strengthen the ministries around the country and around the world that are teaching your word and teaching the gospel. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, please turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8. We'll get started with class tonight. We're on spiritual gifts. We're in part 36. Tonight we're looking at the fact that born spiritually dead, which is the situation for every member of the human race, that makes us candidates for the grace of God in a fantastic way. We're going to see that. We're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're looking at the Holy Spirit, his person and work. And now we're on the doctrine of efficacious grace, which is his first work on behalf of a believer, one who believes in Christ at the moment of salvation. There are six ministries that are permanent that God, Holy Spirit, performs at the moment of salvation. The first one, logically, is this one, efficacious grace. And it tells us how a spiritually dead person becomes a spiritually alive person. The answer is grace, but it's a special kind. We call it efficacious grace. Because all the work is done by God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ did all the work at the cross to pay the price for our sins. And now for every individual person who comes to that point of understanding that they want to know who God is, and they get the gospel information, and God the Holy Spirit makes that gospel information understandable, and that person, that soul, responds with faith in Christ. God the Holy Spirit is on the scene and takes that faith of a powerless, spiritually dead person and makes it effective for all of the fantastic things that make up our so great salvation in Christ. That's what efficacious grace is all about. We've seen it again. It's when God the Holy Spirit takes faith alone, no works, no anything else except non-meritorious believing in Christ, as takes that faith from a spiritually dead unbeliever, and we're going to look at that again tonight, what that's all about. A spiritually dead unbeliever makes that faith effective for salvation. The power that God the Holy Spirit has to produce the effect of salvation, everything that comes down to, the regeneration. We're going to see a lot of this too when we study the other five ministries of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Having the perfect righteousness of God credited to you, being created a brand new creature, being placed in union with Jesus Christ, being made an adopted child of God. All these things happen at the moment of salvation. God the Holy Spirit takes that faith of a spiritually dead unbeliever who's now believing and makes it effective for all these things to happen. Without that, we would be in big trouble. Without the Holy Spirit, I can't use Italian anymore, but I'm going to just say it in English now. Without the Holy Spirit, in total depravity as unbelievers, we would be deaf to the gospel. We wouldn't be able to understand anything. Well, God the Holy Spirit is not on the scene. That situation of depravity would mean we couldn't understand the gospel. We wouldn't understand it if it wasn't for God the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but if once we did understand it, if it weren't for God the Holy Spirit on the other side of believing, what that faith in and of itself has no power, no ability. In effect, even though we would believe, we would have no voice to be able to have that statement of faith in Christ be effective for anything. All the work is done by the Holy Spirit. That's grace. So here we are, we're unbelievers, we're in a state of spiritual death, we're cut off from God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit is on the scene taking care of all the work that needs to be done to make us become born again and saved. That's why we're at Ephesians 2:8 one more time. Just take a look at it by way of review. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, there's no work you can do for it. Through faith. That was the means with which you were able to express your positive volition such that God the Holy Spirit could take all the actions after that to save you. So that, your grace by faith salvation, is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And it's not a result of works that anyone should boast. So this teaching of the efficacious grace, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, it happens to anybody who responds to the gospel once the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable to them. And we've seen last night, we're going to see again tonight, the unbeliever is totally depraved. And we're going to see what that means a little bit more tonight. He needs help in every area to respond to the things of God. So that's where we're going to start again tonight. Psalm 51:5 is on the board. The situation that each and every one of us was born into. Born into. How's the sound? It sounds to me it's a little muffled. Anything? You think it's all right? You're hearing it good? Mark here on the second row tonight. Look at you. Huh? Might be the personnel in the back. Oh, boy. And I thought he was going to have your back there. Yeah, you know, it's starting to get into the fall, and so that's the time when certain people want to have more fun, so Mark's going to abandon us. And Brian and Linda have courageously come on the scene to try to step in the gap, and what does he do? He trashes them at the earliest opportunity. Unbelievable. But anyway, it's good to see you over there. I like you over there. Anyway, in Ephesians, we're sounding okay, good. Ephesians 2:8, 2:9 talks about this, the fact that we need help in every area to become saved. And why? Because we were born into this thing called total depravity, spiritual death. David talked about it in the Old Testament in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. At the very moment of conception, that new fetus has the sin nature in it. It's passed down by the father biologically to the child at the moment of conception. And then at the moment of birth, then God comes on the scene and provides a soul for that body, that biological life, and then imputes human life to that soul, soul life to that soul, and then that's when human life starts. And at that moment, we are in the condition of total depravity, of sin. And that's what David's talking about. He was born in this situation. You're a sinner before you commit any sins, in other words. That's what Psalm 51:5 teaches us. Every one of us is in this situation of total depravity. Or as you might want to, you could put it this way. We're born physically alive, that's obvious. But we're also born spiritually dead. That's not so obvious. And yet it's true. The Bible tells us that. And let's go again to the key passage in all of this, which is in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5:12, definitely worth another walkthrough tonight. Romans 5:12. We are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is what happens at the moment of birth. At the very moment of birth, God imputes, that's a legal term, the charges against us, Adam's original sin. Adam in the garden, so if you go into Romans 5:12, we're going to see all this, but Adam in the garden committed the first sin of the human race when he decided he was going to disobey God and eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the one law that was on the scene when Adam was in the garden. He broke it, and therefore that was the first sin of the human race. That's the only sin that the human race ever committed that ever got charged against a human being. Because every other sin after that has been taken up by God the Father and held aside so that it would all, every personal human sin that you and I would commit, even that Adam committed after he was expelled from the garden, all those sins were packaged together, legally I'm talking about, and then placed onto the person of Jesus Christ when he was on the cross so that He was there and took the penalty for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, that you or I commit or any other human being. But in order for God to be able to carry out his plan of grace, when we're born, he charges us with Adam's original sin. Adam's original sin. So we're sinners on the basis of what Adam did in the garden. And he does that to every one of us at the moment of birth, because he can do that too, because we have in our bodies the sin nature. Now, the body isn't evil, but there's something in the body called the sin nature that is wicked and is anti-God. And we were all born that way. And again, I want you to just consider, in light of the justice of God, this situation, that we are born sinners, and at the moment of birth, God comes on the scene, and in his role as judge, he condemns us at birth on the basis of what Adam did. And that's the situation we're in at birth. And as we're going to see tonight, it's the best place we could possibly be in terms of our situation with God's court. We do have that done to us, that have us condemned at birth on the basis of what Adam did as the head of the human race, and then that makes us eligible for the grace of God. But let's see in Romans 5 how Paul puts it. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Why? Because of one man's sin, Adam's. Because all sinned at that moment. Notice it doesn't say all sin in the present tense. If here Paul were talking about the fact that every one of us, after we're born, we start committing sins, and that's the reason why death spreads to us, then that would be in the present tense, because it would be an ongoing thing. This is talking about something that happened in the past, and it was Adam's sin. It was his sin. That's the basis on which every one of us is condemned at birth, and therefore we die. We die spiritually, and we also die physically. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Now see, Adam was the first human. After his fall and all the humans come after him, his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and then you get Noah and everybody dies except Noah, and there's eight people on the earth, and then they repopulate, and then you have all these generations that come up all the way. Abraham now. Abraham didn't have the law, remember. The first Jew didn't have the law. Isaac didn't have the law. Jacob didn't have the law. You go through all those generations. Finally, you get to Moses, 400 years later. And then Moses finally is the one that, when he's taken the Jewish people out of Egypt and about to bring them into the promised land, and then he gets the law at Mount Sinai. That's the first time that God reveals his law against which mankind could sin, since the garden. And once we were out of the garden, that original one law that we could have broken, or Adam could have broken, was no longer in effect anyway, because no human being had access to the garden and couldn't possibly eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because you couldn't get back in the garden. So there was no law of God for anybody to break all the way from Adam to Moses. Why is Paul even talking about this here? It's because he is showing us something. He is saying, look, there was no law in the world from Adam to Moses, God's law for anybody to break. You can't be charged with a crime in the court of heaven if there's no law from God for you to break. That's just a principle. I illustrated that last night. I can be driving 100 miles an hour down the road. It could be a dangerous thing to do, awful thing to do. But if there's no speed limit on that road, no policeman can stop me and say, hey, you're going a little fast, because I didn't break any law. It was a dumb thing to do, but I didn't break a law. But so step back for a minute then. If the wages of sin is death, then and people died, everybody between Adam and Moses died. Well, if they were never charged with anything against any law, why did they die? And the answer is because none of us get charged with our personal sins anyway. We're all condemned on the basis of Adam's sin. And then, so it's beautiful. Again, you think about God. Sometimes I used to scratch my head. It's like, why did he wait until Moses to bring the law on? Well, maybe this was why. Because this was the only way he could illustrate that none of us are condemned by God on the basis of our personal sins. It's all on the basis of Adam's original sin that all of us get charged with at the moment of birth. So verse 14, even though there was no law, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who hadn't sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. They didn't have a law to break. who is a type of him who was to come, Christ. And now he's starting to see the rest of this picture. He's about to point to the fact that there's really two federal heads of the human race. There's Adam over here, and there's Christ over here. And you don't want to be behind door number one. You don't want to stay in the category of under Adam. You want to get over here in the category of Christ. Because as in Adam all die, in Christ all made alive. So here he says, look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died. There it is again. One man's sin caused many to die. In fact, the whole human race died spiritually. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. He's starting to move into the rest of this picture and say, but in the same way that you and I were condemned at birth on the basis of somebody else's sin, namely Adam's, we also have the opportunity to be saved on the basis of one man's righteous act at the cross. Fair is fair. If I'm condemned on the basis of somebody else's sin, then it's only fair that I should be able to be rescued on the basis of somebody else's substitutionary act on my part. And this is what he's pointing to. So what he's saying is that from now on, when you think about what's going on with Christ with respect to your salvation, understand the parallel with Adam and vice versa. It has to work both ways here. He's bringing this on the scene. He's saying in the same way that by Adam's sin, the many died, we were condemned and spiritually dead at birth on the basis of Adam's original sin. Much more now does the grace of God come on the scene and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many, whosoever believes in Christ. Verse 16, the gift isn't like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, with Adam now, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation of the whole human race. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. In other words, the imbalance here is that it was one sin that caused us all to be condemned in Adam. But after that, every other sin that everybody committed was held and for Jesus Christ to pay the price for on the cross, as well as Adam's original sin. And so the many, many sins result in this justification on the basis of what Christ did. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. By the way, this is also telling us that when we become born again and saved and we're placed into Christ, we're actually raised up higher. It's actually better for you to be a believer in Christ and be in union with Christ than it was for Adam and his perfection in the garden. That's what this is saying, that God found a way not to restore what was lost only, but to bring on additional blessings for these creatures who believe in his Son. And that just tells you how amazing the grace of God really is. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. See, in verse 18, it's absolutely crystal clear. And this is, again, the style of Paul is to repeat, 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 and then add something every time, and then finally get to the heart of the matter in verse 18. So as through the one transgression, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men. You can't, that's crystal clear to me. I don't know how anybody can say that we're condemned on the basis of our sins, because verse 18 says, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. The sin of Adam resulted in everybody being condemned at birth. And then even so, the obedience of the one, what Christ did on the cross, the many will be made. I skip one. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That's Christ's work on the cross. One act of righteousness resulted in the justification of life to all men. All men here is whosoever believes in Christ. And that just means that in the same way that God the Father credited the sin of Adam to every one of us at birth and condemned us all, in the same way, he credits all the benefits of what Christ did on the cross to us by virtue of one decision to believe in Christ. And that's fair. If we get condemned on the basis of Adam's sin, then we have the right to be saved on the basis of Christ's obedience. And that's exactly the way God deals with the human race. Exactly the way he does it. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's so much here in Romans 5 that we can't get into. But I hope you see that in every one of these verses, he is contrasting Adam to Christ. And he's telling us a little bit more about the nature of what happened when Adam sinned, and a little bit more about what happens every time somebody believes in Christ. And the grace of God is on the scene, and as much as Satan's wanted to have sin destroy the human race, that and so much more, it comes on the scene because of the grace of God being revealed through what God's plan was for the cross and for us to believe in him. But our subject right now is to understand what happens at the moment of birth. And God condemns each human being at the moment of birth because of the factor of Adam's original sin having been charged to our account. Again, God condemns each human being at the moment of birth because of one reason, the factor of Adam's sin being charged to our account. And as I mentioned last night, this doesn't seem fair the first time you heard it, or maybe even the fifth time you hear it. And there's different philosophers and scholars that, you know, you read about who would say, oh, this isn't fair. But let me tell you something. This is the most fantastic thing that God could have done for any one of us. And as I mentioned last night, when you see this and your first reaction is to say it's not fair and it's not just, and then we get to the end and you see God's plan and how brilliant it was and how gracious it was for him to do this for us, that should cause you to be a little less certain about some of the other judgments you make, that things are not fair, that God's ways are not fair. Because you realize his genius and how he sees things, the complete picture in this, our salvation, the most important thing, then a fortiori, you should start to realize that he also sees the big picture in these other areas of your life and our life and other lives that we don't see and that we won't see, but he's got everything under control. So this is the best thing he could have done for us. Condemn us at birth. Because he did it on the basis of somebody else's sin. I mentioned this before. If you had committed one personal sin and he charged that to you, that would have been it. You would have been unable to be saved. Because there's no way you can pay the price other than spiritual death, which would mean you'd be separated from God forever. And so this was the most gracious thing he could do. He said, I got to condemn you because you're sinners, but I'm going to do it at birth on the basis of Adam's sin. So that way, when we get the remedy for Adam's sin, and you've never been charged with your own personal sins, now I can save you, and I can then grace you out on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. Like I said last night, if you have a building that is totally run down and it's got nothing good about it, you can either sit there and hope it gets better, or you can just condemn it and tear it down and have a new building that you want in place. And that's exactly how God looks at the situation. I'm going to condemn them right away. I'm going to judge them at the moment of birth. And now they're eligible for my grace. And my grace is going to renew them. They're going to be placed in my son. So it's the most fantastic thing that God could do for us, even though it doesn't seem fair on our limited understanding of that. So here we are at birth. Adam's original sin comes on the scene. We're charged with that. We, by the way, have a sin nature that's passed down from Adam. And we get that at the moment of birth. Those two things equal this thing called spiritual death. And I want to get into this a little more tonight, what spiritual death is really all about. Because it's not only, it's separation from God. It's the fact that we have a charge against us. It's the fact that our nature has big, big problems. It's all three of those things. And we need to be crystal clear about what is it about us in this status of spiritual death that causes that God, the Holy Spirit, to have to come on the scene and do everything for us. And that's we're going to really break this down tonight so you understand what spiritual death and total depravity are all about. And I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to try to give it to you as organized and simplistically as I can. I got to tell you that you probably won't even notice this, but there's a couple of differences between this slide and the one I put up last night. And it involved about 8 hours of study today. And for the first time in a long time, I had the thought, You know, now I understand why so many pastors just want to be part of a denomination where they can just rely on the denomination's creed statement and do no work and you get up there year after year. I'm being facetious in a way, but the call, of course, of a non-denominational pastor, or really any pastor, is to satisfy himself and study the Word of God and tell you what it says, even if it's a little uncomfortable at times, because you have to sometimes even amend your own notes from one day to the next in order to get it right. The reason is that this situation, understanding what total depravity is all about, understanding what happens at birth, turns out to be absolutely crucial for understanding salvation and understanding the character and nature of God. And so it's not to be messed with. And it's really caused to be accurate to the best possible extent than anybody who wants to teach this stuff. So, spiritual death, three things that I want you to think about. It's a legal status, it's a position, and it's a condition. It's a legal status, a position, and a condition. What do I mean by that? Well, think about in the human realm and human courts. Somebody is accused of a crime and is found guilty. They're found guilty. At that moment, they have a legal status of being convicted of a crime. They have a record, in other words. That record is their legal status, the convicted, guilty. At the same time now, they have a position with respect to society. In other words, they have to be separated from society because they're a danger to society. That's their position. They're in jail. When they're in jail, there's certain conditions about where they're living in jail. So in other words, they have a certain food they can and can't have. They have certain privileges that are taken away. So there's three things about it. There's a legal status, guilty. There's a position, separated from society. And there's a condition. All the conditions that are in that prison. If you want to think of it, that's the easiest way I can think of to try to break this all down. So there's a legal status, a position, and a condition. Now this all has to do with us at birth vis-a-vis what the Supreme Court of Heaven has ruled and the consequences of that. So here we are. We have these three things. Now I want to break this down so that you understand that what each of these is. So I'm going to go after the legal status, the position, and the condition, one at a time. Okay. Spiritual death is the legal status of condemnation. Condemnation. That the court has ruled that on the basis of the fact that you have Adam's original sin and a sin nature, you're condemned at birth. That's a legal status. That's it. You're, before you become a believer in Christ, when it comes to what does the court of heaven look at you and say, they say condemned at birth. That's a legal status. In addition to that, though, there's a position. You see, you have a relationship with God or you don't. And the fact of the matter is that in spiritual death, your position is separated from God. Separated from God. So there's no connection between you and God. So you have a condemnation and separation from God. That's your legal status and that's your position. I'll give you a moment to get that down. Why is this important? Because you have to understand, why is grace necessary at the moment of salvation on the one hand? And then what is this thing called faith in Christ then? And we have to be able to put that together and say, how is it that we can believe in Christ and yet we need common grace and efficacious grace? What is that all about? Let's look at the status so we can understand exactly what we mean by spiritual death and total depravity, and then understand what God has allowed us to continue to have in this status of spiritual death, but how all the work has to be done by God the Holy Spirit, which is grace. All right, so we're condemned at birth, we're separated from God. That's two out of the three legs here. The third one is, of course, the condition. And we call that condition total depravity. Total depravity. And what is that? Well, remember, we have a sin nature at birth. And that sin nature results in two things. We're totally helpless to do anything about our spiritual condition. But we also have a nature that is anti-God. A nature that is anti-God. That's our condition at birth. So that's what we mean by total depravity. We have no ability in the spiritual realm to do anything about all we just saw, and we have a nature that's anti-God. So it's not just that we're separated from God. That's bad enough, but we also have a nature that's against God that causes us to sin, that loves sinning, as a matter of fact. So that's the picture. That's what we are without the grace of God. Now let's go through this again. We have the fact that we're condemned at birth. We've seen that. We have a position of separation from God and the things of God. And we have a condition that is totally depraved, meaning helpless to do anything about anything, related to God now in his ways, and a nature, our very nature is anti-God. So whether it's legally, positionally, or conditionally, we are in this position of alienation from God. Legally we are because we're condemned. In position we're separated from him. And in condition we have a nature that's anti-God. So it has to do that in every possible way. We have this alienation and enemyship status with God, both in our legal status and our position and our condition. That's what we mean by spiritual death. And that is a hopeless, helpless place to be. And that's what every one of us is in. That's the situation at birth. Now, as a result of this, we're totally dominated by our sin nature. And now justice comes on the scene and it has already condemned us. And we're totally dominated by the sin nature. But remember something else, that God is never the author of sin. And that's what we saw last night. You see, Adam is the author of sin in the human race. And being charged with his original sin is very interesting. Because God is on the scene, and he is also, remember, there was no sin nature until Adam fell. So that sin nature that's being propagated by the Father for every child that was born, again, I mentioned that's why Jesus Christ couldn't have a human father. That the virgin birth was a miracle, and it's certainly a dramatic way of announcing the Son of God becoming man. But it was also necessary because he couldn't have a human father, because that's how the sin nature is passed down. Okay, so we have the situation where a baby is born, the sin nature is passed down, and yet at the moment of birth, we also realize that that baby gets a soul. And if you stop and think about it, that soul comes from God. And so it's interesting to think about this, that immaterial soul that God prepares at the moment of birth is perfect. And so it's a very, and I don't want to push this too far, because the Bible doesn't push this too far. But nevertheless, we have to consider these things that are going on. The reason why this is relevant is because, you know what? We're told that we're created in the image and likeness of God. We're told we're created in the image and likeness of God. And yes, after Adam fell, we were also created after him. And that has to do with the sin nature being passed down. But there's also still parts of being a human being that are like God. The immaterial part of us, this soul of ours that can think and is aware and has emotion and can make decisions, you know, that's in the image and likeness of God. That's there too. Now, again, I don't want to make too much of this, because we are totally in need of grace. We're totally depraved. Every part of who we are as a human being is infected, if you will, with the disease of the sin nature. So I don't want to make too much of this, but I want to realize that there's an aspect of us that is functioning, and it is this soul of ours that we also have at birth. The soul that came from God's hand is flawless. But what happens, of course, is that it marries up with the sin nature. And that sin nature, don't think of the sin nature as the same thing as the human body, because it's not. It's a nature that's anti-God, and it completely pollutes who we are as human beings, body and soul. So it's a nature that's on the scene that pollutes everything about us as human beings, body and soul. It's not the body, though. That's a mistake that some people make. If you think that the body is the sin nature and the problem is the physical body, then what you're going to do is what a lot of the monks do and try to just, you know, become ascetics and try to be harsh with your body, hoping that you can tamp down your sinfulness. That's not going to do it. It's a nature that permeates who we are as human beings. Nevertheless, we have this situation where there's a sin nature on the scene, and yet there's a soul that has these abilities of thought and emotion and volition and conscience, and it's all there. And that's what we need to understand. So the soul is under the corrupting influence of the old sin nature. But I didn't say of the body, of the old sin nature. We don't know exactly what that is. In other words, we know that it's propagated by the Father. We know it's in the cell structure of the human body. But beyond that, we don't know exactly how it works to foul everything up for us. It just does, and we have to accept that because the Bible tells us that. So in Adam, of course, this thing, this pollution, this contamination happened when he sinned. For the rest of us, it happens at birth. The sin nature now on the scene, it's got no Holy Spirit to fight it. The Bible's crystal clear that the Holy Spirit on the scene battles against the flesh. And that's not happening for anybody at birth because the Holy Spirit hasn't indwelt us at birth yet. And so the old sin nature is tempting us all the time to commit all kinds of sins. And we do. We give in. And so we are spiritually dead, though, remember, not because of old sins, but because of Adam's original sin. The justice of God condemns us only because of Adam. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 9 now. Romans, just go back a couple of chapters to Romans 3, 9. The fact that we are spiritually dead because of somebody else's sin, don't draw any conclusion from that we don't all sin, because we all do, and there's nothing we can do about it. We do sin personally, but please understand that it's a result of being spiritually dead. That we're spiritually dead at birth, we have an old sin nature, we have a volition, there's no Holy Spirit on the scene to counteract the sin nature, so that you have this soul that is vulnerable, that is polluted by the influence of the old sin nature, which is anti-God. We're in the world, which is anti-God. We have the kingdom of darkness around, which is anti-God, and the soul is going to sin. Every one of us sins many, 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 many times, both before and after salvation, by the way. Of course, we've seen that in 1 John. But we sin as a result of being spiritually dead. It's not the cause of our spiritual death. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless, helpless, depraved. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so this is the condition of spiritual death. This is the condition of total depravity. And this is the condition of every member of the human race. But our personal sins were not charged against us. The Bible tells us that crystal clear. And I want you to see that too so you can see the complete picture. In order to do that, you have to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. We see that we are condemned at birth because of what Adam did. We see that we're totally depraved. We have a nature that's anti-God, and we commit personal sins. So now the only thing hanging out there is we know that we're condemned at birth on the basis of Adam's sin. But we know that we have our own sins, and God can't look on sin. So what happens with our sins? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. Look at verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And notice the next part of this verse. Not counting their trespasses against them. Again, it's crystal clear. It said, notice this is the world. That God is in Christ reconciling the world. That's all unbelievers to himself. Not counting their trespasses against them. He has never charged a personal sin to the human being that committed it. Because he has charged them all to Christ. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Don't make personal sins an issue because they were never charged to any member of the human race. And on the basis of Christ's work on the cross, the whole human race has been reconciled to God because he hasn't counted any of the sins against them. And look at verse 21. Here's how we know exactly what happened at the cross. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That's what happened to our sins. He was the sin offering and he was judged for all of them so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So now we have the rest of the story. That our personal sins, God can't look on them, but they were never charged to us. We were condemned at birth. We were in court at birth. And we were condemned. The court ruled against us, but it was on the basis of what Adam did. And then that's the status of us. So every personal sin we commit, it still has to go somewhere, but it didn't go against our account. It went against Christ. He paid the price for the sins of the world, and that's how God dealt with the whole thing. So our personal sins were imputed to Christ and judged on the cross. Amazing. Amazing. And I want you to see that this is done according to righteousness and justice. That God did not overlook any sins. And God did condemn us. But the way in which he did it left the door wide open for him to come on with his grace on the basis of us deciding to believe in Christ. To essentially say, we now know that Christ has come to court and he paid the price for my sins. So when I come before the court now, I'm going to claim the court case of the cross. And I'm going to claim what he did as my substitute. That gets me off the hook, if you will, before the court of heaven. Because he came in and was my substitute. And I'm going to claim that. And then when I do that, now all the benefits of Christ's work on the cross are applied individually to me as a new believer in Christ. Not because of anything I do, but because of my faith in him and the work of Christ on the cross being applied to me by God the Holy Spirit. All the benefits of what Christ did on the cross. Redemption, I've been bought out of the slave market of sin. Propitiation, that God's righteousness and justice are perfectly satisfied with me. Reconciliation, that all the barrier between me and God has been knocked down. Justification, that God actually credits to me at that moment. Notice, look at verse 21. He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Personalize it, your behalf, so that you could become what? The righteousness of God in him. That's the great exchange, you see. Christ didn't deserve our sins, but he got them and was judged for them. I don't deserve God's righteousness, but when I believe in Christ, I get it credited to my account. And that's fair after all. And that's what I want you to see. I want you to see this tremendous genius of God and the justice of God not being violated at all. And yet, step back now. What was he able to do? He was able to take an entire race that was totally condemned and now come on the scene and declare, whoever believes in his son walks into the court and declares that I want to take on the case of Jesus Christ at the cross. I claim that as my own. Whoever does that now gets God's righteousness credited to him. Step back. We walk through and we see how it all makes sense, but step back and see what God was able to do. And realize that he did it because he did something that seemed unfair at the beginning. He condemned us at birth. And that was the most gracious and genius thing he could have done. Because now we are there and we're eligible for the grace of God. Only a perfect person, Christ, could pay that penalty. And he did. Our personal sins are not imputed against us. So I want you to think about this in relation to the gospel, in relation to you telling people about Jesus Christ. Nobody's personal sins are taking a person to hell. Do you understand that? I hope you're crystal clear on this. Please never use that when you're talking to people about why they should believe in Jesus Christ. Their personal sins are not taking them to hell because they were never charged against them. They were all charged to Christ on the cross and he's paid the price for them. So they're not an issue at all. And anybody who makes an issue of personal sins doesn't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ as mapped out in this great book of Romans that we're studying, at least the first verse. But I know what I'm noticing is that we're studying this whole book, that almost every subject that we're on, we're going to different parts of the book of Romans and really having a thorough understanding of these whole passages. So in a sense, we're already on chapter 5, even though technically on verse chapter 1. But anyway, but the fact of the matter is that's crystal clear in God's word. So step back. I know that so many times you've heard preachers and people who want to tell people that their sins are taking them to hell. I mean, there's a whole tradition in this country going all the way back to the Puritans and some, you know, people that maybe you think, you know, had it right that didn't have it right, that preached, you know, hellfire and brimstone because of personal sins taking people to hell. It's just not what the Bible has to say. It's not. Our personal sins were taken care of by Christ on the cross. And the only issue is, here's my son, God says. What do you think about him? That's the only issue in salvation. We're going to see some of that too. So nobody's personal sins are taking them to the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a judgment. The judge has not imputed any personal sins to sinners because he charged them all against Christ. The only thing that takes a person to the lake of fire is their decision to refuse to believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul would write at the end of chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the grace of God. It's unbelievable what he's managed to do. His genius and his integrity are at work in all of this. Both things, his genius as well as his integrity, in having Adam's original sin imputed to us and our personal sins imputed to Christ. He condemned us before we committed any personal sins. He placed us judicially in Adam, one class action suit, condemned us all on the basis of Adam's original sin. Then he brings on the last Adam, Christ, to satisfy the court with respect to the sin of the first Adam and all of the consequences of that sin, including your personal sins and mine. So before we commit any personal sins legally, we're condemned in Adam. He brings on Christ to deal with all the issues that Adam created by his sin. And Christ deals with that and satisfies the court perfectly. So now we're sitting here condemned, but we got a simple solution. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's genius to be able to carry that out. Our personal sins never appear in the court of heaven as charges against us. Never. Never. Because they all appeared in the court of heaven as charges against Jesus Christ. And God could do that because he also condemned us on the basis of somebody else's sin. So that's amazing to me. We can just walk into that courtroom and claim the remedy that's already been provided for us, that of the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, just like a class action suit, if the class can win the suit, but if you don't join the class action suit, you don't get any of the benefits of that. You know, it's amazing to think about it because that's exactly the way it is. And of course, you know, I don't want to get into class action suits because I don't want to ruin the moment. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. You get the emails from time to time, you know. You were a customer of so-and-so business from 1998 to 2007, and during that time, blah, blah, blah. And if you just send us some information, we'll send you $30. You know, that's class action suit. And you get the benefits only if you apply as one of the people that you say, yeah, I'm a member of that class. And that's what the gospel is doing. It's saying, hey, you can get all the benefits of the class called believers in Christ by just standing up and saying, I'm a believer in Christ. And it ain't $30, my friends. It's an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. It's eternal life. It's perfect righteousness credited to your account. It's amazing. There actually have been business people that have been converted to Christ on the basis of the fact that 2 Corinthians 5:21 is such a good deal. No, really. I mean, we should try this on some of our Jewish friends. I mean, this is a great deal. You mean I get to give some other guy all my sins, and then I turn around and I get perfect righteousness in return. That's a deal. I'm taking that deal. It's the best deal I ever heard. And it is. That's what I want you to understand. It is. It's the greatest deal anybody offered to anybody. Take these sins off my hand, and I'll take the perfect righteousness of God. I mean, and yet, right, the minds of the unbelieving are blinded. And that's why God the Holy Spirit has to be on the scene doing what he does. But we are exonerated completely and legally on the basis of this, that our substitute has provided the remedy, Jesus Christ. The penalty of personal sins never touches us. It never gets to us because our court case of condemnation was stamped before we committed those sins. And they were all paid for by Jesus Christ after being charged to his account. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You know, and I want to show you a few more verses about this. Because only in this way could he condemn us and yet preserve us alive to believe in Christ. He somehow found, think about that. He condemned us, which seems like the end of the story, and yet he found a way to preserve us alive to believe in Christ. That's genius. But I want to show you a few more verses so that you understand exactly what's going on here. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go away from birth. This is just documentation so that you see that the Bible is crystal clear on this. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. You see, you had no say in the matter now. If you go astray from birth, You had no... Can you imagine like a court coming in and charging a newborn infant with a crime? Like it'd be, you can. I mean, there's no, you know, but that's exactly the situation. We went astray from birth. So we had no say in the matter. We had no hand in this project, in other words. It's the magnificent grace of God here. He gets all the glory. It's entirely his work. Grace, the policy of his plan, gets extended to these undeserving who went astray at birth, hopelessly, helplessly condemned sinners. Condemnation, therefore, must precede salvation. I know some of you heard that before, but let's look at it again. Condemnation must precede salvation. And that's why the most gracious thing God could have ever done was to condemn you at birth. Because now you immediately... So in other words, if he waited for you to commit personal sins, then you would have had a personal sin charged to your account. If it got charged to your account, it couldn't be charged to Christ's account. And then what? Then what? But he didn't wait for that. He condemned you at birth because once you're condemned, that's it. There's nowhere else to go. You can't go anywhere down lower in the court cases than condemned. Right? So then what's the only thing that can possibly help you? Grace, salvation, God's plan, God's way of coming through for the totally helpless and undeserving. That's the only thing that can come through for you at that point. God being, by the way, doing this way is completely fair to every member of the human race. Because born spiritually dead, we are born candidates for grace. Born that way. And that's the best thing you can possibly have. Best thing you can possibly have is to be a candidate for the grace of God from birth. From birth. And that's exactly what we all are. And by the way, grace is exactly what comes our way. And so to understand this, the efficacious grace, you see, we have to understand how salvation comes on the scene to rescue these totally helpless, condemned candidates for grace. We're physically alive, but spiritually dead. We're totally depraved. And we need to understand a little bit about the condition of that unbeliever, what he can and cannot do. And as we close tonight, let's just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14. He didn't even wait for us to blow it. He said, I know they're going to blow it. They're going to blow it. All right? But I'm not going to wait. I'm going to condemn them and make them immediately a candidate of the grace of God. And all that means is that there's nothing you can do about it anymore. There's no work you can do, you know, to try to keep yourself in a condition of righteous. You don't have to worry about that. You're condemned at the very beginning. That means the only thing left is grace. God's capable of doing that because of what Christ did on the cross. And he does. And it's a grace all the way. So I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 2:14 because, hey, look, you know, you could read Romans 5 and get the wrong idea. When we start saying that and Adam all dying and Christ are made all alive and that Adam came on and we all were condemned and then Christ comes on the scene and then all are justified, you can start saying, hey, maybe this means that everybody just automatically goes to heaven. But the Bible's clear that that's not true either. So now you have to say to yourself, okay, so now what is it that accounts for the difference between those who are born again and saved and those who aren't? We're still at a place here that we have to figure some of this out. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. We need to understand what a totally depraved person can and cannot do. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Because they are spiritually appraised. Natural man is an unbeliever, totally depraved. Can't understand the things of God. Because they are spiritually appraised, he doesn't have the spiritual equipment to understand any of it. So that's crystal clear. So that an unbeliever, and we saw that already, he's separated from God, helpless in the matter of spiritual things. Cannot understand any of it. So that has to be accounted for. Does it not? In order to understand how does a person get to believing in Christ? Well, they don't understand anything that's spiritual in nature. But here's the key. Can a person in a status of total depravity believe in Christ? Can a person in the status of total depravity believe in Christ? That, after all, is the crux of the matter. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So the question is this... Because the hyper-Calvinists, by the way, and there are many of them in this geographic area, they say no. They say that a totally depraved person can't believe in Christ. And they say that God has to regenerate somebody before they can believe. And then they say that believing is a result of an irresistible grace that nobody can resist. So we've got to come to terms with this, especially being here, where some of the major churches in this area teach exactly that. So now we have to be crystal clear on why the Bible does not teach that. And again, the key question is can somebody who's ungodly and in a status of total depravity believe in Christ? And of course, you know the answer. The answer is yes. But I want to show it to you. Because here's the whole problem with the idea of that God has to regenerate somebody before they can believe in Christ. Here's the whole problem with it. It's real simple, actually. The Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. So turn to Romans 4, 5 as we close. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. Look at Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, not the regenerated, his faith is credited as righteousness. So God justifies the ungodly. There it is on the board too, Romans 4, 5. We believe in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. We'll go back to Romans 3:26. So what do we say? God does this thing called justify, and he does it to the ungodly. He does it to the ungodly. Well, okay. What else does the Bible say about justification? Look at Romans 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that's very interesting. Because when you combine Romans 4, 5 with Romans 3, 26, here's what you get. You get the fact that the Bible says God justifies the ungodly. That's in red. The Bible says that God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. That's in blue. So therefore, the one who has faith in Jesus has to be what? Ungodly. So they can't be regenerated because then they'd be a child of God and they'd be, guess what? Godly. They have to be ungodly. They have to be in this state of total depravity because those are the people that God justifies. And it's people who have faith in Christ are the people that God justifies. Therefore, the ungodly can have faith in Jesus Christ. And since that's the case, then that blows away the idea that you have to be regenerated in order to have faith in Christ, because the ungodly can have faith in Christ. Please go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. This says it another way. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So therefore, the ungodly and the one who believes are one and the same person. Since God justifies the ungodly and God justifies the one who has faith in Christ, the ungodly one can have faith in Christ. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That when we're in the status of ungodly, totally depraved, we believe in Jesus Christ. If the God, the Holy Spirit, had to regenerate that totally depraved sinner first in order to get him to believe, God would be justifying a godly, regenerated person. God doesn't do that. God justifies the ungodly one who believes. And by the way, there's tons of scriptures. We don't have time to see too many of these tonight. But the fact of the matter is the Bible also directly does not support the claim that God regenerates first and then that new child of God believes. The Bible does not teach that, that you God regenerates first and then you have a new child of God who then believes. Bible teaches it exactly the other way around. You're in Galatians. Look at Galatians 3:26. We'll just see a couple of these quickly. Galatians 3:26. Too many scriptures have it exactly the other way around. Look at Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if the hyper-Calvinists were right, this verse would say the exact opposite. You all had faith in Jesus because you became a son of God. See, that's not what it says. It says you're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You know John 3:16. We can go there, but I'm going to just close right now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16 does not say God so loved the world so that whoever I give eternal life to will believe in my son. It says it the other way around. Whoever believes will have eternal life. And I could go on and on. Verse after verse out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ says exactly that. You believe and then you get eternal life. John 5:24, they're on the board. John 6:40, probably start with some of these on Sunday. 6:47 and so forth. And 1 Timothy 1:16. So the ungodly one believes, and then he becomes a child of God. That has it the right way around. That's consistent with God's grace policy, but also provides for the explanation of why it is that some are going to heaven and some aren't. That doesn't involve God violating free will and having a really peculiar kind of sense of justice where he would condemn somebody at birth and never give them a chance to believe. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity tonight to come to your word, understand it, and see your fantastic grace plan and the salvation that you have accomplished for us through Christ, and it is brought to us by means of the work of God the Holy Spirit. We just want to thank you for that and ask for the ministry of the Spirit now as we leave in order to make these things understandable to us on an individual basis. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
My foolishness to you.
One announcement on Sunday, we're going to start setting the alarm after class, and so anybody who has a key needs to.